Last week we spent some time looking at scripture and thinking about man's ruin in Adam's sin. We recollected man's death and sin, and then man in his death found his respect to and his joy in God's glory to, and then what happened to it? I am wondering if you'll remember when man died in Adam, what happened to man's respect to his reverence of God and his glory? What happened to man in his relationship to God? And what we discovered by looking at some of the lines in Romans chapter 1 that man had no thought to the glory of God in his death in Adam. Man found no joy in God. Man had no thankfulness in God in the fall. Man no longer rejoiced in the truth, but instead he opposed it. He oppressed it. He suppressed it. Man's created purpose had been so broken. He had become so corrupt that instead of worshiping his creator, man began to worship things that he made with his own hands. Man exchanged the glory of God for a lie, is one of the phrases it says in Romans chapter 1. And then we also consider that the rebirth, when man is born again, that is the beginning of his restoration. That is a recreation of him. When he is born again, he is given a new nature. And in the recreation of man, he becomes a worshiper of God as a part of that new nature. What had been lost and broken in Adam becomes restored. His ability to worship, his ability to thank is restored. And so I was going to ask you if you could answer in a word, what does worship mean? What does worship mean? Well, I think you remember maybe from weeks ago, the word itself is an old English word where they used to say worth-ship. Worth as in value. Worth. Worth-ship is where our word, worship, comes from. We're going to look up several references here in a minute, and if you don't have the handout, it might be a little bit of a challenge for you to keep up. If you're good at working your way around your Bible, you'll be able to find them, but there was a handful of handouts there. Once you look up the word worship in a dictionary, you'll discover that the word worship can be a noun or it can be a verb. It can be a noun or a verb. If worship is a noun, it's often reverence offered to a divine being or supernatural power. So obviously this is a secular dictionary, but when you're thinking about worship, it is reverence. It's a state of reverence. A noun is a thing, remember. So a state of reverence. It's a form of religious practice. Worship it's got forms of activities and words. That's a noun aspect of what worship is in a dictionary. The verb form means the actual act of showing honor to or revering a divine being, when we look at the key biblical terms for worship, and we're going to look at a number of them here in a minute, we find that the main meanings and ideas behind worship is homage. It is service, as in working for, and it is reverence. Homage, service, and reverence. Many Christians, for most of this last century, certainly the last 50 years or so, have labeled the singing time at church to be worship. Well, that was good worship today. Or they'll go to a worship concert. And the singing leader is almost all the time called a worship leader in the churches today. I'd like you to have a look for that guy in the New Testament. Can you find a worship leader in the New Testament? No. You won't find him. So one of the things I'm hoping to accomplish in this series is to help you build a framework and then some meat to your understanding of what biblical worship is. Because you ask your average person today, even your average Christian today, what worship is, and I think we will discover that folks don't really know. They're not quite sure because of our culture today. So, with a dictionary definition just given, and then a general definition that I gave you, homage, service, and reverence, we're going to look at a handful of scripture verses now that we're going to see the word worship used in the context of a verse, and then give us even more of a biblical idea of what worship actually is. It's a relational word. That's something we're going to see when we look at these references. Worship is a relational word and a concept. The first reference we're going to look at is Matthew 2:2. And if you have the handout, one of the things I've done in the handout is shown to you three different Greek words that can be translated worship. And the reason I wanted to do that is so that you can get into your mind that this idea that we refer to as worship in English is these three words in a language that you don't know, and it shows you some of the breadth and the depth to the meaning of what this word is. In other words, you and I have a word, but the writers, the inspired writers of Scripture, could do this with three words. And what you find when you, if and when you guys know another language, very often you run into words in that other language that give you more diversity than you had in English. You can say more with different words in another language sometimes, and sometimes you'll find that there's less words in your other language to refer to some concepts. And I would say in Greek, there's a little bit more breadth available to us when we're talking about worship. So this first one here, Matthew 2:2, is from the group of words called proskuneo. You can see I wrote it saying proskunasai there. So you can see the root proskuneo is in that word, and Greek adds, you know, pieces to the front and to the back of words. So let's read this verse. Matthew 2:2 uses this word, worship. It says, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So what does that word mean? You can quickly picture what was intended when they use the word there. These people have come to worship the king. The king born King of the Jews. They've come to pay homage. They've come to give reverence to. Matthew 28:9 uses this same word. the risen Jesus. Baby Jesus has the foreign kings coming to worship him. And here we are in Matthew 28, the risen Jesus. Matthew 28:9. And as they went to tell his disciples that he wasn't in the tomb, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped, proskuneo, him. And I can picture it. I would get down on my face on the ground and grab a hold of the legs of the risen Christ myself. What a glorious, joyful, almost impossible thing to imagine. There is the risen Christ, and we would rejoice to worship him in that way. Now here's another different word in Mark 7:7. The next reference here is in Mark 7:7. This is from a word, sebomai, another word that they would use. Mark 7:7 says, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men." So we'll see two more uses. I wanted to put this one, these other two down, because you'll see one of them actually gets translated even a different English word. So let's look at the one, Acts 16:14. We'll see the same word. So Mark 7:7 uses this word worship, and it's where the Lord Jesus is telling people that their worship of him is vain worship or useless worship. Now this reference in Acts 16:14 speaks about worship in a positive light. Acts 16:14, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." And now Acts 13:50 uses this same word, but in English they did not write the word worship, and that's why I wanted to show you this one. Acts 13:50, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women." That word devout is this same word that is often translated worship, but here it's translated devout. What does devout mean? Well, devout means you are committed to. It means you're serious about. If you're a devout Christian, that means you're a person who goes to the prayer meetings and you go to your Sunday worship times. You read your Bible every day. You pray and thank the Lord for your meals. A devout Christian is somebody who's serious about their walk and their reverence to God. That's what devout means. Now we'll look at another Greek word found here in Acts 7:42. Latreion is how it's seen here. Let me read to you verse 42, Acts 7:42. "Then God turned and gave them up to worship." There's that word. And usually it's actually translated serve. "God gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?'" So there is a use of that word. Romans 1:9 and Matthew 4 use this same word again. So let's look at the reference in Romans 1:9. So we saw the use of Acts 7 there, speaking of people given up to false worship, the service of false gods, is what you see in Acts 7. Romans 1:9 is Paul speaking about his own service to God. So he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." That word serve is the same word we read worship in Acts 7:42. So service. There's this aspect of service. It means your duty in your labors. It means you're working for. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. It's religious service. Now Matthew 4:10 is the same word again. Matthew 4:10. Jesus responding to Satan and his temptations. The Lord Jesus speaks and says, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So those three references again, they're all the same word in Greek. Worship is a word that can be translated devout. It's a word that can be translated serve. It's a word that can be translated worship. It might speak of your duties and your works in your service to God. It might speak of your habits of devotion. It does have a broad meaning. So when we think about this word and when we read about these references to worship, it can be easy for you as a person alive in the 21st century to incorrectly narrow your understanding of what it means to worship. Until we see the breadth and get some understanding from Scripture itself. So now we ask again and we wonder again to ourselves, what is worship and how does Scripture instruct worship? How does Scripture promote worship? How does Scripture prohibit worship? Mike, you're wondering. Does Scripture prohibit worship? What a strange thing to say. But there are, of course, examples, numerous examples in Scripture illustrating God's rejecting of some kinds of worship. And this is something we want to take a little bit of time and understand. You remember the story of Cain and Abel? And if you do, you should be flipping to Genesis chapter 4 right now, because that's where the story of Cain and Abel is, and we're going to read a couple lines from Genesis 4. Because I want you to think about what God sees when a person considers himself to be worshiping. What does God see? Abel brought his gift to God. It says, from the firstlings of the flock, which he brought in faith. We're going to look at some cross-references here in a minute. I'm going to substantiate just the comments I'm making. But he brought an offering from the firstlings of the flock, which he brings in faith. This is Abel. And Cain brings from the fruit of the ground an offering, which was not done well. Or in other words, when God responds to this offering, God speaks to Cain and says, if you do right, will you not be accepted? And so what he had done was not done well. It was not done right. You need to do it right, Cain. In other words, look at Genesis 4:7. You'll see that reference there. These acts of true and false worship, the worship of Cain and the worship of Abel, continue to this day. This is a real thing. This is a model for something that takes place to this day. So it'll give us some help to pay attention to what was actually taking place here. Let me read to you verse 1 to 5 of Genesis chapter 4. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I've acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now it's quite possible that Eve could have been thinking that this man that she just gave birth to was an answer to her promise in chapter 3. Adam and Eve were told to expect seed that would defeat the enemy. And she says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." And then she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So the younger one was a shepherd. The older one was a farmer. Verse 3, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry," or as the King James says, wroth. He was wroth. "And his countenance fell." These two men bring an offering. And the word in Hebrew indicates very, very clearly this is a sacrificial offering. Both verse 3 and verse 4 use the same word. They're coming to make a sacrifice, which is an act of worship. Both of these acts that are done are meant as a sacrificial act of worship. We see the word offering there to indicate that to us quite clearly. Verse 4 and 5 really only give us part of the story. There are questions that you might be asking that there are not necessarily answers to, or at least maybe direct answers to. Sometimes people wonder, why did they bring different offerings? Why did they bring offerings? Were they instructed to bring offerings? You didn't read about any instructions to bring offerings. I believe that they knew they were to bring an offering. And one of the things we learn about offerings through the scope of the Old Testament in particular is that blood offerings were always an indication of the one who would come millennia later. That is, the Christ who had shed his blood. The blood shedding of the Christ was a picture of atonement. But men only understood the basis of atonement and the rough ideas of atonement through the tabernacle. Blood offerings given in the tabernacle. Another picture of blood offering to cover men's sin is in the fact that even Adam and Eve were not allowed to keep leaves for their coverings. Adam and Eve were made coverings by God, made of animal skins. And so theologians recognize that you see this picture of blood being given to cover sin from the earliest time of the history of man. But there, those questions aren't really addressed in the immediate context of our passage here. And your questions about Cain's offering and Abel's offering are really only part of the story. God will comment for us a little later in Scripture on both of these actions. But what we do see here, the offering of an animal is something that God approved of. It says God respected Abel and his offering in verse 4. The word respected is literally translated gazed upon. That means he looked at it. He even admired it. That's all it means. The Lord respected Abel and his offering. I do want you to notice, look at verse 4 again. Read the scriptures as I'm looking at this. Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel. The Lord respected Abel. So there is a connection between the thing that was offered and the person who offered it. You see that? There is a connection. There is something about the person that God sees and approves of that is connected to his offering. And I'm going to make the case that what God sees in the person who brought the acceptable offering is faith. God respected Abel in his offering because of Abel's faith. I'll prove that to you in a moment. Verse 5 goes on to say, he did not respect Cain and his offering. So there's something in the man himself who has brought the offering. It's not so much that God looked at that offering and said, oh, that offering is somehow corrupted. What is the corruption that we see in verse 5? There's something in the man that God sees and does not approve of. God disapproves of the man and his offering, which in this case, again, I will show you, is his lack of faith. He is not a man of faith, and therefore God has no regard for his offering. Cain was told simply, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Or in other words, you're not accepted under the present circumstances. Right now, you are not acceptable, Cain. He's not speaking about the offering, is he? He's speaking about the man's heart. If you do not do well, Cain. Now, this real, we could spend a whole sermon on this next phrase. If you do not do well, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Now, this is a dilemma for every man and woman. Every young man and every young woman. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. In other words, when God gives a man insight into his sin, where you are in relation to the thing that you are doing, and God says, correct it. Repent of it. Sin is crouching at the door, and sin wishes to devour you. There is this relationship between men and sin that will destroy men. Like a lion in the corner of your front room will destroy you. It lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it, is what he is told by God. In other words, don't give sin the permission that you are giving to it. Don't let sin tell you what to do, because sin shall not be the master of someone who claims to be a child of God. When God tells you, bring me a different offering, what do? You bring him a different offering. This is what is wrong with the heart of Cain. He was angry when he was told that there was something wrong with him. But he was taught about sin's work which would oppose God and would oppose an acceptable offering. Cain was taught about this in a very, very short lesson by the very Creator himself. And what was his response? When he's given light to oppose sin, when he's told what to do in the face of sin, what did he do? He said, I don't have to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to worship the way I want. I'm going to offer what I want. This is what is wrong with Cain. His worship is unacceptable. His worship is corrupt because he would not rule over sin. sin told him to do one thing, and God told him to do another thing, and he would not bow to God and to God's will. He worshipped in his own way. It was his own preference. It was his own desire. And I think you can see fairly easily that false worship is blasphemous. False worship is an outright rejection of God's holiness and of God's truthfulness and of God's righteousness. Worshipping in your own way is blasphemous. It's prideful. It doesn't rever God. It doesn't submit to God. Who does false worship obey? Self. Sin. Sin lies at the door, Cain, but you must rule over it. What didn't he believe in? This might be helpful to you. What did he not believe in? He did not believe in God's word. You see that? He didn't believe in God's word. Whose word did he believe? Sin's word. Did he love and trust God and his word? No. He says, I'm going to do it my way. He's a Burger King worshiper. We live in a world where people want to do every single thing their way. Every single stinking thing their way. But God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is not your way. It is his way only. Look at Hebrews 11:4 with me. Hebrews 11 is full of these great portraits of believing. Great portraits of faith in God, faith in Christ. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Why was he called righteous? He brought a more excellent sacrifice, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Abel brought his offering with faith. It was a more excellent sacrifice. You see, it is the faith of the man who brought the offering that is recognized as his righteousness. You remember in the book of Romans in chapter 4, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Did Cain believe? No. Whose word did Cain believe? He believed his own word. He believed sin's word. He was not a man of faith. He was not a man who revered God by listening to God's words. What the person believes is shown to be the cause for the thing they offer. What he believes is shown to be the cause of his worship. Cain believes one thing, Abel believes another thing. Depending on what they believe, that leads to the thing they offer and what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. Now, what did Abel believe? I mean, just very, very briefly, Genesis 3:15 is the one word of promise that Cain and Abel would have known of. And so you can say very clearly that he believed this much of the gospel. Genesis 3:15, Eve is made a promise called the very, very first gospel promise. 3:15, God speaking to Eve and speaking about her and the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, serpent. You two will always be at odds, serpent and Eve, and between your seed and her seed. And some of your Bibles might have a capital S where it says her seed, meant to indicate that that is a reference to the Messiah. Her seed, if in your Bible as a capital S, is meant to give a reference to the promised Messiah. Her seed. He shall bruise your head. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. He will destroy the serpent. That's a messianic promise. And he shall bruise his heel. That is, the serpent will be able to injure the heel of the Messiah, but the Messiah will injure the head of the serpent. It's a picture of the gospel promise. That's what Abel believed. Genesis 3:15 says that God would intervene for Adam and Eve by her seed. Satan had become their enemy of death. But death would not have the final victory. Adam and Eve would believe in what as their hope? That God would give the seed. That God would give the hope. God would give the victory over this enemy. The proto euangelion is the fancy theological word for Genesis 3:15. It means the very first evangelical promise. The very first promise of a Messiah is found there. Adam and Eve were given hope of life by the Messiah. They and Abel believed it. But what about Cain? Hebrews 11 doesn't mention him. It's because he didn't believe. But he does get mentioned somewhere else. So look with me. Let's read about Cain in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, 9 to 12. What do we know about him? How does Scripture refer to him? This is a very interesting passage. John is speaking and teaching about his expectation to see love among Christians. Christians love each other, he says. There's a cross-reference built into this passage here. Peter speaks of the same characteristic of the born again. Let's read 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. It doesn't mean he doesn't sin ever. It means he doesn't sin habitually. It means he doesn't live in his sin. A Christian leaves sin. Whoever's been born of God does not sin. For his seed, the God seed, remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God. This is the doctrine of regeneration. A person who has been born again has been given life from God and by God's Spirit. That life is the kind of life, the regenerate life is not the kind of life that lives in sin. That's his point. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. You can tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, in other words. Why? Because a Christian has been given the life of God. A non-Christian has not been given the life of God. That's the point. This is what he's teaching. You can tell the difference between the two. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. For this message, this is the message that you heard from the beginning. From the beginning, really, John, what do you mean? This is the message we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. What are you saying, John? Cain didn't have the seed of God's life in him? Is that what you're saying? Cain's behavior as a wicked man was because he was not a man of faith who had been given the new birth. Is that what you're saying? That's absolutely what John is saying. Cain is a wicked man. He's not a man of faith. He does not have the seed of God in him. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. The implications about Cain and Abel are profound here if you spend some time meditating on what has been taught to you and I about the connection between a righteous life and an unrighteous life. The reference I mentioned a moment ago, 1 Peter 1:23, write it down and go look at it this afternoon. Peter teaches the same thing. When a man has been called to life from death, and he's been given faith, and he puts his faith and his hope in Christ, he's been given a new life in Christ, and he's left sin. Why does he not sin now? Because he's been given the life of God. He's been given the new birth that's produced a new creature. This passage speaks about being born of God and the fruits that are born out of being born of God. Righteousness is the flavor of fruit that comes from the one who's born of God. Why did Cain murder his brother? He wasn't righteous. He was a wicked, evil man. He didn't believe. Therefore, he cannot worship God. See, when we recognized back there in Genesis 4, when God looks at the offering, what he was really looking at was the man. The man is what God is looking at. What is in the man? Has he been born again? Or is he of the wicked one? Are his acts and his works, works of faith, love, and devotion to God? Or are they carnal, self-serving, self-pleasing? This is what's in view here. Righteousness and love come from those who are born again because the Word of God is the thing that has given eternal life. The Word of God is the thing that has made a new creature. Cain is John's illustration. Cain is John's illustration of somebody who cannot produce righteousness because they have not been born again. He has no faith. There's no regard for the man or his offering because he has no faith. Cain's offering was evil. He's said to be of the wicked one. His murder was wicked. He didn't act in faith on the one who promised. He didn't believe the promise made to his parents. He didn't believe and offer any reverence or any worship or any love for God or any hope in the promises of God. True worship is a response to God. True biblical worship is a response to God with heart and life that knows the glory of the glorious one who has made the promise of life. Knows the glorious God who has offered to redeem, to pay the redemption for sinners. True worship is a response to that. True worship is a knowledge of who that God is, a knowledge of who you are and how desperately you need an offering made for your sin. Worship is a response. Hebrews 1:6 portrays angels worshiping the Son of God. Hebrews 1:6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. They marvel at him, they joy in him, they love him. It is portraying the Son who is to be the Redeemer, who is to be the High Priest, the Son worshipped by the angels. Men who have seen Christ by God's Word, men who have seen Christ by the preaching of God's Word, men who have seen the Christ by believing God's Word, they share in Adam and Eve's hope, they share in Abraham's hope, they share in David's hope, and the hope of every sinner who is lost. And as the Lord Jesus said in the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, the one who is crushed in his own spirit because of your knowledge of your sinfulness, your hopelessness in yourself, is given hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who dies, who died to atone for sinners. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. Worship is a response to the Savior. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:6. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that's a big sentence. There's a lot of things to see in this sentence. Light shining out of darkness is the light of the gospel. The light of the gospel shining in the heart of a man. And this is you one by one. If this has taken place in your heart, you can claim the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If there's nothing but darkness in your heart, then this is not your hope. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. Worship is knowing where the light came from. It is knowing who the light is. Worship is knowing who the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. Worship is a response of service. It is a response of reverence. It is a response of devotion. Paul saying, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. The darkness of sin, the darkness of lostness, the darkness of eternal hopelessness. But light shone out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts, that is in the hearts of a Christian, to give the light of the knowledge. You have to know the gospel, light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christian worship is a lost man's heart who has been given sight to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the person who's lost doesn't see any glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't see any glory in God. But the person who has had the gospel dawn on their lostness has seen the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So worship is for you to praise and adore Him. Because He has offered forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life from and by Christ who died the sinner's death. in the place of him who put their faith in him. If you're not a Christian, you should leave your sin. You must leave the darkness and hopelessness of sin and stop being a self-worshipper like Cain. Hear the word of God and see the glory of God in the face of Christ. A worshipper is someone who knows God and knows what God has done to atone for sin. They're a person who pays homage to the Creator and the Savior. They're one who serves the Creator and the Savior. God has shown men this glory of the selfless, almighty Savior. God has shown it to men. And some will refuse to look at it and glory in it. But sin is crouching at the door. Sin is at the door and it will devour you unless you hear the word of God. If you hear the word of God, turn your back on sin and believe. Listen to what Isaiah 45:22 says. Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Worship is your response to that in joy. Worship is your deference to every jot and tittle of your sinfulness and of his grace and mercy in offering salvation. You are to worship. Every one of you are to worship this great and gracious God. Pray with me, and then we'll sing a closing song together. Almighty, glorious God of heaven, who took on flesh and dwelt among us, bringing light to darkness. We worship you, that you would humble yourself to show us the way that we might know eternal life. We thank you and we praise you. We love you. We give our lives to you, dear God. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Five fifty-four.
On a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of sinners was slain. So I cherish your rugged cross, the trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old. oneness attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God kept his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the unrugged cross. There my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the unrugged cross and exchange it one day for stained with blood so divine. A wondrous beauty I see. Lord, there's on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish your rugged cross. There my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it one day for a crown. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then it all be someday in the whole far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish your rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to your rugged cross and exchange it one day for a
you. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Have a good afternoon. See you guys a little later.